We're going to have you take your Bibles, if you would, and we'll just jump right in with our Bible study this evening. And if you open to 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find 2 Samuel 7 on page 488. So this is our sixth message in a series looking at some of the prayers of God's people that are recorded for us in the Scriptures. And with the Christmas season, we'll be away from this study now for about a month. But today, and for the next couple of weeks, we're going to turn our attention to some prayers from the life of David. And as we look through the Old Testament, of course, we first encounter David when he's still a teenager, tending his father's sheep. And of course, in time, he becomes the king of Israel and a prominent figure in Israel's history. And David will have a man whom God himself describes as a man after God's own heart. But still, as we see through David's life, he was definitely a flawed man, had his share of sinful propensities. And basically what that means is he's a lot like you and me. He's a man of like passions with us. Yet there is something that's a little bit special, unique, unusual about David. And we'll see that tonight, and we'll see it in the next couple of sessions as we look at two other episodes from the life of David. But we're going to see things like this. David is a man who takes time to reflect on God and God's dealings in his life, and he allows that to move his heart and to stir his heart, and he talks with God about it. He pours all his heart to God in genuine and humble, heartfelt prayer. David is not unwilling to acknowledge his needs, his burdens, his failings, his sins, and to cry out to God for whatever God puts upon his heart. And so here we have that in David, his prayers aren't trite, they're not ritualistic, they're not dutiful, they're not common, they're not disengaged, they're a reflection of his heart. And we see in David a man who values his relationship with God and believes that God is listening to him and values that time spent talking with God. And I fear that for us in our busy lives and our hectic world and all the things that presumably are to make life more convenient and to be time savers end up being distractors and time wasters. And I think that all too often as God's people we know we should pray and we pray because we should. But we don't have that sense of delight, that sense of genuine, just free fellowship with God, the way it seems that David did when he would look to God in prayer. So this passage tonight has kind of caused me to take stock about the way I view prayer and the things about which I pray. You know, the way I commune with God and communicate with him through prayer. And the degree to which my eyes are open, my heart is softened, my mind's in tune with God and the things of God. And so I hope this will be an encouragement and a help for you as well. So I'm entitled tonight's session, David's Gratitude for God's Grace. My Bible is that we would be challenged from the segment in David's life to reflect upon and rejoice in God's gracious dealings with us. So let's have a little prayer here and then we'll begin our study. Our Father, we are thankful that you are a God who always is there to hear, listen to, answer our prayers. I'm thankful that as we come before your throne of grace, it's not just as a vassal bowing before a king, but it's as a child coming before his or her father. And there's an openness there and a tenderness there and an eagerness on your part to fellowship with us, even though sometimes we're not as faithful and heartfelt as we seek to fellowship with you. And I pray that we would take the example of David's life with its ups and downs, David's prayer life, David's heart. Here we have a man that you describe as one who has a heart after your own heart. And might that be true of us? And might this study this evening just kind of help us to take stock of where we're at, where our priorities are, how much do we really value our relationship with you and the privilege of communing with you. So I come at this time to ask for your help, for your guiding. In Jesus' name I pray. So before we begin reading in 2 Samuel 7, and I'll just tell you that, you know, by the time we get to David's prayer, we'll be about halfway done. Because there's just, in order to fully appreciate his prayer, we need to fully appreciate the background and the things that really stirred David's heart to pray the way that he prayed. But before we begin reading in 2 Samuel 7, let me just kind of tune us in a little historical background here, okay? So David had been anointed as the future king of Israel very early in his life. You know, we don't know for sure, but let's say he was maybe like 15 years old, perhaps. And it was years before he had actually become king. And 2 Samuel 4 tells us that David was 30 when he began to reign. So somewhere there's a better part of 15 years where David is in preparation. There's a time where he's getting chased around by Saul. There's a time where he's a soldier, kind of a general in battle. All these different things that lead up that eventually he becomes the king. And then David proved himself to be a strong military leader. And he proved to be a man who honored God even when it was hard. I mean, Saul was chasing around seeking his life because Saul is envious. And David knows that God has said Saul's days are numbered and that he is not going to continue on as king. And instead, even when there are opportunities there, David refuses to lift his hand against, as he calls him, the Lord's anointed, right? Because Saul was still the anointed king of Israel. And David says, God will deal with the timing. God will take care of that. So he would protect himself, but he didn't respond in kind. He didn't react against it. And then, you know, just thinking about that, we begin to see, here's a man with a heart after God's own heart, as 1 Samuel 13 and 14 tells us. Now, after the death of Saul, David is anointed king of Judah, initially, the southern kingdom, the land of Israel. And his capital initially is in Hebron. And as I mentioned, he's about 30 years old at that time. And it would appear that David had already taken seven wives. So let's understand that David is a man with a heart for God. David is a sinful man who disregards some things from God's will, who kind of can dig his heels in stubbornly in certain times, deal with things inappropriately. So not a perfect man, and yet a man with a heart for God. You know, man with their sinful faults, but once they were for God. And Ishbosheth was Saul's surviving son. You know, in my life, I don't know that I've ever met an Ishbosheth. Some people like Bible names. You know, that's a good Bible name. But I've never encountered somebody with that name. But this was Saul's surviving son. So he was initially the king of the northern tribes. Now, he's probably not going to stay that way for long because through Saul, God had told Saul, you're no longer going to be king. Your dynasty is going to be cut off. David's going to become the king. But for the time, Ishbosheth is the king of the northern tribes. And then Eleanor, who is Ishbosheth's general, he offers to deliver the northern tribes into David's hands. And then David agrees, but before Eleanor can bring about the change of allegiance of the northern tribes, David's general, Joab, kills Abner, probably because he was afraid that Abner would encroach on his role as kind of David's number two. And so Abner gone, two of Ishbosheth's lesser officers assassinate him. And so ultimately, at this point, after having ruled Judah for about 7.5 years, David is anointed king over all Israel. And he was a good king, an effective leader. In two significant battles, he leads the northern part of the kingdom from the long-standing oppression that he experienced at the hands of the Philistines, and that has kind of a unifying effect upon the nation. And he recognizes that, you know, Hebrews down here, a little further into the heart of Judah, so he decides to relocate his capital up to Jerusalem, which is very near the border between the northern and southern kingdoms. And then he does that in an effort to kind of unite the north and the south together. There's also military reasons that make Jerusalem a good capital, so he does that. But David's desire, of course, is that Jerusalem would also be kind of the religious capital of the nation. And we remember his efforts to return the Ark of the Covenant there to Jerusalem. And the first time they do it using a cart and Uzzah dies. And 7 months later, they transported according to God's instruction and successfully bring it back to Jerusalem, putting it in a tent, in a tabernacle that David has prepared for it. And that's consistent with that teaching earlier in the book of Exodus about having a tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant would be housed. All right, now we get to 2 Samuel 7. Verse 1 says, it came to pass when the king and David sat in his house, and the Lord had given him a list of all about from all his enemies. But the king said in the mouth of the prophet, Samuel, I have dwelt in the house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do not presume thy heart, for the Lord is with thee. So what's happening here is David is aware of the intensity of the battles. He's home there in his home, and he has free time, and he's thinking about the things of God. And he is meditating about God. And he's thinking about God's goodness in delivering him from enemies and thinking about how God has blessed him materially and with security. And thinking about how everything he has done to show his gratitude. And so he compares and he's been thinking he's comfortable and seemingly a comparatively poor residence with the tent that he's made for the ark for God's presence. And David just kind of feels like God deserves better. God deserves the best. And so he determines to build a temple. And then we see a response by God to David, to those thoughts of David in 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 4. It says, it came to pass that night that the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build a house for thy dwelling? Since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, without a tent and in a tabernacle, in all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, basically, as he did not speak a word with all the tribes of Israel, saying, why dwell you not in a house of cedar? So he says, you don't understand, I've never asked for a house. I've been a tent, that's been the plan. So God responds to David's initiative. You know, just say, I've always built the tent, never asked for a temple. Now, we understand that in that sense, everything originates with God. But at the same time, what God is doing here is making it clear that what David desires to do is something rooted in David's heart for God. Now, isn't that kind of reading the scripture and said, oh, we should have built a temple. Well, you don't have to do that, which, if I didn't clear that, that would be an appropriate response. And that isn't the case where he kind of been pressing this upon his heart and pressing this upon his heart, and he finally says, oh, I see what God wants me to do. This is something that David is just saying, you know what? Look at what God has done for me. I want to do something for him. It's not that God needs it. It's not that God has even expressed a desire for it. But David has this burden to honor God, love of gratitude for what God has done for him. So he wants to build that temple. Let's keep going here. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote, with thy own sheep, to be ruler over my people over Israel. And I was with you wherever you went, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy side, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of great glory on earth. In other words, you have done that, I have done some good things for you. All right? I've taken care of you. Verse 2, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own. And there they are. Nor shall the children of wickedness affect them anymore, as before time. Okay, and so he's kind of saying, David, you're right, I'm not allowing you to settle down in a permanent dwelling place in this promised land. Verse 3, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all of our enemies. And I want to just stop there for a second, then we'll finish up that verse. But God affirms David's observations that yes, David's been a recipient of many blessings. God's people have been recipients of many blessings. But yes, God kind of turns the table, so to speak. And this is Nathan speaking on behalf of God. So 2 Samuel 7, verse 11, part way through, it's kind of like an old Bible, also, the Lord telleth thee, but he will make thee an house. So David wanted to build a house for God, and God kind of saying that he is going to make a house for David. Okay? And there's no play on words here. David says, I want to make a house for God. He's talking about a temple. God says, no, I want to make a house for God. I'm not talking about a palace. He's not talking about a building. God explains what he means in verse 12. He says, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up my seed after thee, which shall proceed from thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. God built the temple. Of course, we know that'll be Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and I will be my son. And he cut iniquity, and I will chasten him with the rod of men, using other nations, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away before thee. And then notice verse 16. He says, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So what we just read there in verses 12 through 17 is what is generally referred to as the Davidic covenant. And in the Word of God, this is one of the unconditional covenants. And that means God commits himself without an expectation of there has to be reciprocity in order for the promises to be kept. Okay? Now he did say, you know what? If Solomon doesn't do it, they'll do that. They'll be chastening. They'll be giving. But he says, you know what? I will never take my mercy from you. It's a unilateral covenant where God says, I will do this. He doesn't say, David, if you do this, then I'll do this. He says, no, David, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to establish your house. I'm going to establish your kingdom. I'm going to establish your throne. And so we see God's gracious dealings with a man he loves. And in this covenant, and let me just summarize this briefly, God makes some amazing promises to David. He promises him an everlasting dynasty. And a dynasty is a succession of descendants, right? Sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and on down, where they continue to pass the crown around, as it were, and when that family continues to rule. So in verse 12, he set up thy seed after thee. Verse 16, he says, thy house shall be established forever. In Britain, they might talk about the house of Tudor, right? They're talking about that dynastic house, that family succession, that royal bloodline that continues on. And that's what God is promising him, a posterity, a royal family, an unbroken line of descendants who will be able to sustain the reign over God's people. So everlasting dynasty means David's descendants will never be annihilated, never be supplanted by another royal family in Israel. Now, there'll be some times when they're taken out. There'll be issues along the way, but at the end of the day, there will always be in God's plan, whether everybody else fully sees it or not, that ongoing succession, such that one day, of course, Jesus is going to be born as a son of David and will fulfill all those promises. Right? Romans 1:3 says, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, a biological, physical descendant of David. God also promises David an everlasting kingdom. Right? Verse 16, God says to David, thy kingdom shall be established forever. And so this is a geopolitical kingdom, an earthly kingdom, not a spiritualized one over which the seed of David will rule. And this will be ultimately fulfilled in the millennial reign of Jesus, and then subsequently in his eternal reign from the old Jerusalem over the new heavens and new earth. Luke chapter 1, verse 30 says that this is the prophecy the angel gave to Mary. The angel said to her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, in other words, over the nation of Israel. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And if you look there in verses 32 and 33, there's reference to a house and a kingdom and also a throne. And that's the third of God's specific promises to David, an everlasting throne. And that throne refers to God's having given to David and his seed the authority to rule. So, just give yourself that background. Imagine David's head's got to be swimming right about now. You mean, this is an amazing promise. God has said to David, you know what? And David has his faults, and he knows it. And he knows it, God's expectations, and what they could be chastening, but God has said, listen, God, no matter what, no matter what, your descendants are going to have an everlasting dynasty. Your descendants are going to have an everlasting kingdom. Your descendants are going to be ruling on that throne forever. And as we make our way through the scripture, in the book of Revelation, we'll see allusions to and references back to how Jesus fulfills all of that. And we'll see David, I don't know to what degree he takes all that in, but the straightforward enough truth is that's a pretty amazing promise. And really, you know, I envision David is just kind of sitting there thinking, wow, you know, that's an amazing thing. Okay, so that's all preliminary. So then finally we come to David's prayer, and we need, I think, that background to appreciate what David says now. So starting in verse 18. It says, then went King David in and sat before the Lord. I think he's a little bit just kind of stupefied. He's just sitting there. He doesn't even know where to begin. But just what an amazing thing. And he says, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? You do these things. And this was a small thing in my sight, O Lord God. In other words, I know, God, you can do great things. This isn't a hard thing for you. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. I enjoy that translation, right? Yeah. Yes, forever. Okay? Everlasting. There is a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God, and in what can be surrounded to thee? Bless thy servant for thy name's sake, and according to thy word hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant known, and you've told them to me. Alright, so let's look to David's prayer, and I want to draw your attention to four key elements, and there's one other prayer that we'll come to here in a minute. But first, David begins with humble gratitude, leading to heartfelt praise. David recognizes his unworthiness, you know, his unworthy of past or present blessings, his unworthy of salvation, of God's blessing, but of status and of substance. And he recognizes what an amazing thing God has just promised him. I mean, everlasting dynasty. And he says, is this the honor of man? The end of verse 19, that's actually a statement along these lines. He never regarded me according to me. Is this the honor of man of high degree? You're treating me like a king. I mean, God has established him as a king. And the devil has just said to me, this is just amazing. So, when you come back here from Jerusalem, I'm the king of all God. You're saying that the name of the saints are going to reign forever. So, we have an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting throne, an everlasting dynasty. And the knowledge is that God hasn't done these things because he, David, is somehow deserving of it. The end of verse 20 says, for thou, Lord, knowest thy servant. You know me. You know who I am. You know what I'm like. Probably didn't say this, but I'm thinking, well, now I've got seven wives, and I've been disobedient in certain different ways. What David realizes that God is doing this for his own purposes and for his own glory, and David is just blessed to be the beneficiary of these things. You know, it's a picture of God's gracious dealings in a man's life. And I wonder, folks, how often do you just kind of sit back and say, wow, God, you have really blessed me. You know, we tend to look at, well, God, I really have needs. I'm really struggling with this. I have this difficulty, and we're kind of caught up in our lacks or our burdens or our difficulties. But, you know, God wants us to be people who sit back and say, you know, whatever I may be facing, whatever I may be dealing with, God, you have dealt so graciously with me. You have ministered salvation to me. If it were just that and nothing more, that would be enough, right? But God has blessed us in ways if we will pause to reflect on what he has done in our lives. You know, we sometimes sing Amazing Grace. When you sing Amazing Grace, do you think it's really amazing? Or do you think it's just kind of like mediocre grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me, right? Sometimes we need to just step back and just be amazed and wonder and be shaking our head and say, this is just, wow. You know, how could God do this for me? And David addresses God as Jehovah 11 times in this comparatively short prayer. And that's God's covenant name, and it expresses his relationship with his people. His gracious personal relationship with his people. And whenever you say some name for God, usually it's Lord in the King James, but the way they reflect that it's translating the word Jehovah is by putting it in all caps, or small caps sometimes, but you see it that way. So whenever you see Lord that way, there's one place where you see Lord God where the G-O-D, the God, is in all caps, and that's because Lord in lower case is generally used to translate Adonai, and then it says when it's Adonai Jehovah, Lord God, and we capitalize the God part, whatever. But if you go through there and trace that through, you'll find there's 11 times when David invokes God's covenant name. And just a reminder of the relationship that he has with God. In one case, it's Lord God, where it actually is translating Jehovah Elohim, the strong one, the supreme God. Well, let's move ahead in this prayer. Well, David is overcome with God's blessings. Really, the climax of this prayer, if you will, the kind of the central focus of this prayer is in verse 22, where David there expresses admiration and appreciation for who God is and what he's like. Yes, David is excited about what God has promised him, you know, God's blessings. But he's even more amazed as he considers the kind of God our God is. Verse 22 says, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, and there is none like thee, nor is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears, these things that you have revealed to us." As much as David is thankful for the blessings that God has bestowed upon him, here David praises God simply for who he is. He talks to God about his own greatness and his uniqueness, that there is none like him. And let me ask you, folks, how often do statements like that cross your thinking or cross your lips when you pray? Now, we think about the need to be grateful and thankful. You know, but I think a lot of times when we are expressing that, we are thanking God for particular things. And that's okay. And that's a good thing. I'm not saying that that's not important. But here we have David just saying, you know, God, you're such an amazing God. You're a God. You're all powerful. Now, that's because he's no surprise to God. He's not saying, I don't know, David, I'm to pray that. I haven't really thought about that. You know, but this is just David in his fellowship with God saying, you know, God, you're just amazing. You know, picture a young couple that are on the verge of getting married. They say really nice things to each other a lot, okay? If you've been married a long time, just make sure you're still saying those nice things a lot, okay? But you know, think about a young couple. And you are so beautiful. Oh, you are so kind to me, right? But that's just what you express. I appreciate it. I love it. What a blessing. And it isn't just, thank you, I gave you this beautiful ring. No, that's okay. But hopefully that who's a marriage realizes that his bride-to-be doesn't like him just because he's got some money and bought her a ring. Right? She appreciates him for who he is, for his character, for how he treats her, with the way he goes about life. And that's what David is doing here. He's not just saying, thank you, God, for everlasting kingdom and everlasting dynasty and everlasting throne. That's pretty amazing. You've given us peace for our enemies. That's pretty amazing. You've established us here in this promised land, and you tell us we're going to stay here. That's pretty amazing. You've given us a place to live. That's pretty amazing. You've given us your life. That's pretty amazing. All those things, but he stops, and it's not just the things. It's not just God's blessings, God's gifts. But he just rebels, and this is kind of the climax of the thing. He's just excited about who God is. And folks, when we pray, we ought to be thinking about who God is. And we ought not hold back on rehearsing to him who he is. Remember when Moses said, "Lord, show me thy glory"? And God says, "You know, you can't really see my glory and live. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in a cleft of the rock. I'm going to kind of put a shield over you, and you know, you can see my back parts." And that's, of course, anthropomorphism. He's just kind of using it as we can understand. But when God passes by, what does he do? He begins to declare who he is. The Lord, you know, great and mighty, whatever. I don't remember the exact expression there. But he declares who he is. And when we really see who God is, those are the things that come to our mind. That our God is a loving God. He's a holy God. He's an all-powerful God. He's in control of all things. He knows everything. He's patient with us. He's a forgiving God. Those are the things that ought to be foremost in our thinking, even ahead of all the particular tangible blessings God has given us. And we ought to be reminding ourselves and rehearsing those things back to God as we fellowship with him. So there's this admiration and appreciation. Next, David expresses wonder that God has redeemed his people to belong to him forever. Verse 23, "And what nation on earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and make a name, and to do for great things and terrible for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. For thou, Lord, art become their God." So he's thankful for the privilege of being a part of Israel, a part of God's people. He's thankful for the redemption they've experienced. God taking an unholy people out of Egypt and making them holy, setting them apart for himself. He's thankful for the testimony that redemption is before all the nations. He's thankful to be God's possession, God's special people, a prized possession, if you will. He's thankful for the security that they have in God. Verse 24, he says, "A people under me forever, for they are unbreakable relationship." And folks, do you pray like that? Because all those things are true for us. What a privilege to be a part of the body of Christ, the church. What a privilege to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. What a privilege to be really possessed by God. What a privilege to have the Spirit of God indwelling us and ministering to us. What a privilege to know that God has numbered the hairs on our head, and he knows everything about us, and he loves us with an everlasting love and a very personal relationship with us. You know, those are amazing, amazing things, as well as the tangible blessings. We should be thanking God for things like that. 1 Peter 2:9. Peter says this, and he's just drawing that Old Testament analogy in the context of New Testament believers. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." That doesn't mean weird or quirky. That's translated a little bit as the idea of a prized possession, a personal possession, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, we need to be praising God for the salvation he's given, for the fact that he's willing to have us as his people, as sinful as we are, and telling others about that. So in Psalm 7, verse 25, "And now," David prays, "O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever. And do as thou hast said. And let thy name be glorified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thy house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to put his prayer unto thee. And thou, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true. And thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant." One more verse we'll pick up here in a minute, and it concludes his prayer. And but here David expresses his earnest desire that God would be magnified. And his will would be established, right? When he says, establish the Lord, the essence of what he's saying is, you know, God, we have sent you God to do these things. Would you do them? It's not saying that with the thought that I wonder if God will do them. But that it ought to be characteristic of God's people that we have confidence in the promises of God, such that when we look at those promises, we can cry out to God and say, oh, God, you said this, would you do it? Saying here. It's not that I'm saying, well, God, I hope you do what you said. There's no doubt God will do what he said. God's not saying, well, I hope I really do have an everlasting dynasty. That's not the point. The point here is, God, you know, if you have said this, that is so exciting. So, God, I'm just watching you waiting to see what you did. And yes, Lord, do what you have said. And he's not saying that just because he wants to kind of exalt himself, but he's saying, you know, I have a privilege, God, that you have promised this. And so, I want to see what you're going to do. And folks, God has made promises to us. And he wants us to take that spirit that David had when we say, well, God, if you have said that, then what do you want to say to come about? God makes promises, and we need to sometimes claim those promises. You know, if maybe you're struggling, you're weak, you're without strength. And there are promises like, you know, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll line up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint if you need guidance. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. And all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. If you're tempted, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. And will with the temptation make a way to escape. And my point is, there's all these promises for whatever you're dealing with in your life. And what God wants us to do is say, well, you know, that's a promise for me. It's not a promise for somebody else. That's a promise for me. So God, would you help me to live out in my experience those things that you have said you want to do? You know, I want to see your kingdom advance. I want to be a part of it. Right? The scripture tells us that we're to be witnesses. And God says, you know what? He will empower us. He will enable us by the indwelling Spirit of God to be used to bring people to salvation. You know, if I said, how many of you believe that? I'm pretty sure everybody would raise their hand. Everybody would say, yeah, I believe that. It's in the Bible. God says it. I believe it. Yeah. But when we're out there and we're being timid and we're excusing our own lack of outreach and witness, you know, do we really believe it? I mean, we do. And yet we don't. And what David is expressing here is, you know what? God, you have said that. I lean on it. If you say this, you know, then I lean on that. You have said that, you know, you're going to establish this kingdom. Boy, I can't wait to see how you do that. You know, I don't even want to be a part of that, but I'm excited for that. And we need to take the words of God and the promises of God and the things that God says to us and say, you know what? I want to see that lived out and fleshed out in my experience. God, would you fulfill this promise in my life? Would you do what you have said in this context for me? And so we take those things that God has said and we seek to live them out. And God wants us to engage with him and talk with him that way. And be honest before him. But you know, David, for all of his failings and his struggles along the way, David was a man who had that heart for the things of God and wanted to be a part of what God was doing in the world. And that brings us to the concluding verse of this prayer. And for me, this is one of the, I don't know, there's something about the cadence of it, about just what it says. And you can't fully appreciate without the full context here of what we've looked at tonight. But just I've always found it to be a very moving statement. And it's expressed with humility and yet at the same time boldness. It's expressed with gratitude for the promise of personal blessing, but with a longing to be part of God's greater plan. 2 Samuel 7, verse 29. He says, therefore, may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. And you know, one of the things that when you read about the kings of Judah, you can find parallel accounts in the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 through 27, you've got the same prayer as what we have here in 2 Samuel 7. It's not verbatim, but it's clearly the same prayer, just recorded for us. And the last verse in the Chronicles record of David's prayer reads this: "Now therefore, Lord, please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may be before thee forever. For thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever." And I want you to just read that verse with me, would you? And just kind of let it kind of come out of your mouth and think about it as we say it. So 1 Chronicles 17:27. "Now therefore, Lord, it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, and it may be before thee forever. For thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever." And so what I say here is, Lord, do what you said. Let me experience these blessings that you have promised. Let me be a part of what you are doing. And we need to personalize that. You know, in the sense that all these things that God has promised that he wants to do in this New Testament age, things that we find in the New Testament in particular, about how God wants us to walk with him and live for him. Those are things that he tells us about the power he'll give. He gives us promises, gives us commands, gives us exhortations, gives us examples, all of those things. But we ought to look at those things and say, yes, God, you have said that in your word. You know, now would you do it? Would you allow me to be a part of what you are doing there? And might I join in such that as you give those blessings, you know, I'm able to experience and be a part of advancing your kingdom and honoring you and proclaiming your name. Now, this is the prayer of a man after God's own heart, who embraced God's word, believed him, rejoiced in him, and then oftentimes just prayed those things back to God. And folks, we need to be like that. Yeah, David was a sinner. David was a man with his foibles, with his failings, with his difficulties. But he was a man with a heart for God. And when God spoke, he heard, he embraced, and he wanted to see what all God might do. You know, and it was a big ask for David not to build the temple. But he certainly made preparations this is what God had said, so he wanted to see then what all God would do, how God would accomplish those purposes. God has great plans for every one of us. Got great plans for us as a church. He's given us rich and precious promises. Everything that we need for life and godliness. And he wants us to just be people who fellowship with him, who recognize what he has said, and who are then excited to see those things that God has promised accomplish in our lives, through our lives, making a difference where God is magnified and God is honored. Lord, we're thankful for this example of a godly man who certainly you bestowed great blessing upon, but a man who, through the ups and downs, always had a heart for you and was excited to see what you might do. Might we share that same excitement, and might we be indeed people who are grateful for the grace that we have and are experiencing. And we look forward to all that you are going to do. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need a prayer.